Let's pray together. Lord, indeed, we need you every hour. Truth be told, every moment. And we need you now. We need and we ask that you would fall upon us now. You would soften our hearts, quicken our spirits, enlighten our minds, increase our faith, increase our obedience to your word, increase our joy in you. Lord, we need you this hour. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was October 20th, 1962. Frankie Valli and the Four Seasons released their hit, Big Girls Don't Cry. Maybe some of you remember that. Big girls don't cry. They don't cry. Some people have turned that song into a philosophy for life. Especially for little boys. We're told big boys don't cry. Men don't cry. It's even taken to an extreme sometimes. Men don't show any emotion. Not even in front of their kids. Not even on Father's Day. You know the old joke about men, don't you, and their emotions. Of the man who was married to his wife for 25 years and his wife turned to him and said, I don't think you love me anymore. Do you love me? The husband, a little bit puzzled, lowered his paper and looked at her. He says, don't you remember? 25 years ago when we got married, I told you I love you. And if anything changes, I'll let you know. So emotion is pretty much ruled out for half the population. It's acceptable to cry only at weddings and funerals and only then mostly for women. Because big boys don't cry. I think Tom Hanks summed it up well for men in this movie. I don't know if you saw the movie Major League, the story about the women's professional women's baseball teams played during World War II. Remember the scene where Hanks is, he's sort of going off as coaches do sometimes. He's ranting and raving and he's talking to this lady player and she starts to cry and he's taken aback. And then finally he gets himself together. He says, this is baseball. There's no crying in baseball. And that's how men are. This is life. There's no crying in life. Chin up. Or chest out. Suck it up. Get it together. No crying. Move on. Push on. This is how the world is. Grow up, man. So many folks approach life like that. Big girls, big boys, they don't cry. Well, I have a confession. I sometimes like to have a good cry. This is why preachers should never use analogies that focus on themselves. You know? I cry at chick flicks. Which is why I only watch them at home. I never go out to see them. And once, I remember a period, about a week and a half, 2 weeks, I was crying uncontrollably. I was going to Blockbuster almost every other day, renting 4 or 5 chick flicks. Coming home and just watching these movies in sort of a marathon and just was crying and coming apart. I mean, I was worried about myself after about a week. And I remember I was thinking, I got to get myself together and there's movies on. I go into the kitchen and we could look out of the kitchen onto the television. I was looking at the television, you know, misting up, crying. And I reached for a vitamin. I was going to take a vitamin. And something said, take a look at the pill box. Look at the vitamins. And sort of through misty eyes, I looked down and looked at the pill box. And for about 2 weeks, I'd been taking my wife's vitamins. And I'm convinced that's why I was doing all that crying. Now that's between me and you. Well, this morning we come to the second of the Beatitudes. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. And again, we find a statement from Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount. It isn't what we'd expect. It's counterintuitive. It's surprising. It contradicts all the worldly philosophy of life. This time we're told that crying, a certain weeping, a mourning, is appropriate for life. Especially life in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. There is a crying that's right and godly. a crying that doesn't come from chick flicks or vitamins, women's vitamins. And the people who cry this way are regarded by Jesus, are regarded by God as blessed in His kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And for our time this morning, I want us to sort of look at this verse and answer three questions. Who are the blessed? What do they mourn for? And why are these mourners blessed? Who are the blessed? What do they mourn for? And why are these mourners blessed? So our first question, who are the blessed? As we discussed last week, this word blessed in the Greek, makarios, can be translated in the English word with the word happy. But that English translation is a little too weak, because we think of happiness as something that sort of varies with our circumstances. So we're happy when things go well, or we're happy when we get what we want. But that's not what Jesus has in mind here. Jesus is talking about a kind of satisfaction, a kind of deep contentment, a bone deep happiness that is not determined by our circumstances. And he's talking here in this entire collection of Beatitudes about Christians, people in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about people who have found happiness, soul satisfaction in Christ. That's why they're happy. It's not sort of a light, giddy, emotional attitude. And note who it is again that's commending this kind of happiness. It's the Lord who's given this sermon. It's Jesus. It's our Master who says that this kind of happiness is the kind of happiness that characterizes His people and His kingdom. And specifically, we're told this morning that the ones who are blessed in Jesus' sight are those who mourn. Those who mourn. That's a surprising statement, isn't it? We don't often associate mourning with happiness. It's interesting. John Stott sort of translates this verse, saying, you translate this as, happy are the unhappy. That's not what we would expect to find in a sermon or in a statement or in a philosophy of what the Christian life looks like, because we don't like pain or discomfort or loss or the things that make us unhappy. Our very definition of blessed includes, if anything, the exclusion of all the things that make us unhappy. Right? So blessedness, by definition, most of us think means it's the absence of anything that makes us unhappy and the presence of all the things that do make us happy. That's not what Jesus says here. If our culture is caught up with anything, it's caught up with the pursuit of pleasure or happiness. And actually, it's gone beyond the pursuit of it to the demand of happiness. So many people today think that life owes them happiness. And what I'm free to do is to pursue that happiness, and sort of anyone in my way is therefore a problem. You know, they're blocking my happiness. And happiness is the highest goal, is the highest blessing. Well, that's the way many people sort of think and live their lives today. That's the way they order their affairs. They toss out like old bathwater anything that contradicts that kind of happiness. And you can even see this on display in many Christian circles. So some preachers tell us that we are to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That it's God's design to bless us, and then they mean make us happy with the things that we desire. Now they'll hurry up and add that we're to be blessed so that we can be a blessing to others, but they never question the form of blessing that God intends. It's always the things that make us happy, right? You know, they never sort of think about that on a deeper level. They think that Christian is synonymous with always being giddy and happy and flighty and bubbly. You know those kind of folks? You ever met those folks? Things are not going well. You know that. They know that. But they put on a good face. Everything's just peachy. Everything's great. They're sort of bubbly. Oh! Those folks are aggravating. You know anybody like that? Look, if you don't know anybody like that, maybe you're like that. Maybe you're the one in your circles who's always sort of bubbly and giddy and pretending that everything's great. Look, do the rest of us a favor, the other 98% of the world. Stop it. You're killing us. You're killing us. Jesus tells us right from the outset that's not the way the world works. That's not real life. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The Christian life, if it's anything, is real. I mean, it's not a fantasy. It's not an illusion. You know, it's not a collection of sort of pie-in-the-sky ideas that divorce people from reality. What is Jesus saying here? He says life gets hard. There are knocks. There are bruises. There are scars. And what is he telling us? So much so that we mourn. This is real pain that's in view here. If the Christian life is anything, beloved, it is real. It's focused on life as it is, not life as we would pretend it to be. And it's so real that Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 6, in Luke's recording of the Beatitudes, that guess what? We not only need to see life in its reality and the mourning that it causes, but in a certain way, we better embrace it or we would miss eternal life. Here's how he renders it. Luke puts together two Beatitudes, Beatitudes of blessing and then what's called woe, sort of prophecies of doom. Luke chapter 6, verse 21 and 25. First, Luke says, or Jesus says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Then Jesus says in verse 25, "Woe to you that laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." Jesus is teaching us here that there is a laughter in this life that will be replaced by eternal weeping. And there is a mourning in this life whose reward will be eternal joy. And so it is most important of all people, for all people, to learn delayed gratification. To learn that you can pursue merriment and pleasure in this life, and the end of that will be weeping. And to learn that, you know what? Every pleasure isn't lasting joy. That to deny yourself, to come to Christ, though you may mourn, will lead to everlasting joy. And so who are these mourners? These mourners are the people who have seen that, who have not fallen for pie in the sky, you know, religion by and by, but see the world as it is, and they're grieving. They're grieving over it. And this is not just the sort of ordinary mourning that comes along with ordinary loss. So Jesus doesn't have in mind here primarily the mourning that goes with a lost relationship or a lost loved ones, though that certainly is included. He's talking about a kind of spiritual mourning, a deep inner sadness and sorrow of spirit. It goes together with what we saw last week in verse 3, the blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are humble and empty and broken and crushed and contrite before God. Well, when that really occurs in a person, it leads then to this kind of mourning. So this is what Jesus is focused on. Now, he's not saying, let's hasten on to add one other sort of knot. He's not saying that Christians should be depressed, you know, morbid, dour people, just sour people. You know, William McKenzie, a Scottish publisher, told me a joke about his grandson who once saw a donkey. His grandson said, "Dad, that donkey is a Christian." McKenzie, "I wish I had a Scottish accent, you know." Said, "No, my boy, a donkey can't be a Christian." He said, "Yes, that donkey definitely is a Christian." And they went back and forth. McKenzie said, "No, donkeys can't be Christian. Only people are Christians." And, you know, after going back and forth for a little while, McKenzie decided he'd just humor his grandson. He said, "Well, okay, why do you say the donkey is a Christian?" Grandson, without missing a beat, with all dead seriousness, looked at his grandfather and replied, "He must be. He walks around with such a long face." Okay, walking around pouting and being a killjoy, that's not what Jesus has in mind here when he talks about mourning. And we know that because this mourning leads to eternal joy and happiness. But Jesus is talking about this Christian, this man, seeing the world the way it really is and being grieved inwardly, being broken, being deeply saddened. So what are they mourning for? Why are they mourning? A few things. Number one, the blessed people of God who are mourning here, they mourn over sin's entrance into the world. They mourn that sin, something as ugly and as anti-God and God-rejecting and God-hating and disastrous in its consequences, something like that could even exist. And they see evidence, these mourners see evidence of the existence of sin all around them. They recognize, for example, in tsunamis that destroy thousands of people in an instant, in hurricanes and in earthquakes and volcanic eruptions. They recognize in the natural disasters of the world the fingerprint of sin. That those things are a little bit like the surveillance camera that catches the burglar sneaking into the building on film. It's the evidence that the burglar was already there. So a good doctrine of sin recognizes that because of man's sin, the entire creation is thrown into chaos. The entire creation, Paul says in Romans 8, groans, waiting for redemption. And so we're to see in the destruction that's wrought even in nature, the fingerprints, the surveillance photo, that tells us that sin is real, and that leads us to mourning. The second thing, the Christian describing this beatitude, he mourns not only because sin has affected the natural world, but he mourns because of the sins of others around him. So he sees sin in the life of people, and he mourns that sin is in the life of people around him. The psalmist captures this well. Psalm 119, verse 136. The psalmist says, streams or rivers of water flow from my eyes because your law is not obeyed. And he sees people breaking the law of God, sinning against God, and he's brought to tears. Well, take the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. In Jeremiah 8, verse 21, he writes, since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. And then just a couple of verses later in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. What is he saying? I can't cry enough over what I see. He says, I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. In fact, Jeremiah weeps so much that an entire book that he authored is a book of weeping, the book of Lamentations. Collection of crying and weeping and mourning over the evil that he sees. And to mourn like this over the sin that we see in others, it's really evidence of love. Love for God and love for others. So 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, love does not delight in evil. Love is crushed and bruised when it sees sin of this sort. We experienced an excellent example of this 3 weeks ago at our last members' meeting. This kind of love that mourns and weeps at the sin and the effect of sin in the life of others. We had the sober task of trying to reach and address a brother who was caught in sin and was unrepentant of it. And as we walked through the Bible's teaching, as we considered this person's situation, the room was filled with a spirit-filled mourning, with weeping, with grief. Just evidence of love. And this is the way it is among the people of the kingdom, among God's people. They don't rejoice. They don't delight in sin. They're broken over it. They weep over it. They mourn it. It tears them apart. And so it is, Jesus tells us, among Christians. And in our special meeting tonight, we have to have that meeting. I pray that if the Lord turns us to having to turn this person out of membership, I trust it will be with that same heaviness of spirit and heart, that same grieving, that same mourning, that same love, that same loss. Because Christians weep that way. Well, thirdly, the Christian mourns not only because of the sin in the world and the sin in others. The Christians mourn over the sin in themselves. It's not a club for the self-righteous who only sees the speck in somebody else's eye but not the plank in their own. Well, they grieve because they see the same stain of sin on their own hearts. They see how it creeps into their emotions. They see how it defiles their words. They see how their actions are tainted by this germ of sin. And they're broken. When they want to worship God in spirit and in truth, when they want to worship with fervor and worship with purity of heart, they're broken when God, by His grace, gives them cause to see the cancer of sin in their own lives. Lord willing, we'll end the service with observing communion. I love the way the Book of Common Prayer, in one of its prayers for communion service, captures this brokenness of the Christian about sin in their own lives. This is how it is in the Book of Common Prayer. It says, "We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your discipline against us. The remembrance of our sins is grievous to us. The burden of them is intolerable." Isn't that excellent? Isn't that the way it is among the Christian? The way he feels about his sin when he sees it? He knows Christ has atoned for it. He knows Christ has satisfied the penalty against sin. Yet, he's grieved when he sees the evidence of it still remaining in his life. And a classic example of that is the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 7. What does he say there? He says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. It's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in my members." And he cries out, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" You see Paul's anguish over this indwelling sin. The sin that lives in him, in his nature, and causes him to stumble and fail even when he desires to do better. The people of the kingdom weep this way. They weep because they know that in this life there is not yet perfect deliverance. There is not yet perfect freedom from sin and the sting of sin. And so they weep. But they're not crybabies. Crybabies weeping. Crybabies cry because there's nothing to cry about. The Christian knows there's anything to cry about. It's sin and the way it separates us from God and the way that people who die in their sins are in peril of eternal judgment from God. And so they weep. We weep. And lastly, the Christian weeps, not because just because sin exists, but because of the effects of sin. They understand that sin is not a victimless crime. That sin is not finally a personal matter. It's not just something that I do or you do and nobody else has any business with it or nobody else is affected by it. No, sin is viral. It spreads. It impacts others. And the Christian weeps at that impact. So consider for a moment HIV and AIDS, that terrible disease that racks communities and individuals and families. That disease may be dried up almost overnight if it weren't for sexual sin. Someone decides to sleep with someone else, not their wife, or their husband, then they go on to decide to sleep with yet someone else, and that disease is transmitted. And in the transmission of that disease, Not only has that one individual sinned, but they've engaged someone else in the effects of their sin. And the effects of that sin are devastating. What happens to be that this is an example where we can see sin's effect in the emaciated and wasted body of one who endures the pain of AIDS. But it's not just that person who contracts it and is sick by it. What about the spouse or the children? What about those folks who now won't have a mother or a father because of that sin? You see its effect. It's the way sin works. Well, since it's Father's Day, and believe me, brothers, this is not one of those sermons where we're beating up on the men. I've heard enough of those, and I'm a father too, and I have my own failures, so this isn't that. I just want to illustrate this for a moment. Consider the father who neglects his children. He sleeps with a woman or multiple women. The woman's not his wife, he sinned. And in order to be able to do that sin, you know how many lies he had to tell. So he sinned in multiple ways. So we start with a lie, and a lie turns into an act. And a child is born. And the man leaves at some point, sinning against the woman and the child. And the child grows up without dad. If he's a boy, he very often hates his father and distrusts women. And will often become his father, repeating the same sins. If the child is a girl, statistically, she is far more likely to commit sexual sin and become pregnant as a teenager, as a young girl, when she's not raised by both parents in marriage. She, too, is generally filled with anger and distrust and will often pass that on to her son and daughter. And the cycle goes on. And you know the interesting thing about that cycle? Well, the interesting thing about that sort of rotation of things is that it starts with someone who says, I want to be happy. It starts with that man or woman looking at the other man or woman saying, man, I'd be happy if I could hook up with her. And then it goes on and they say to themselves, you know, I'd be happy if we could take this to the next level, some sexually illicit level. Then they should be, I'd really be happy, we'd be happy together if we had children. Happy, happy, happy in this life right now. Then when it got hard, you know what they said? I'm not happy with her anymore. I'm not happy living together. Parenting is hard and it's not making me happy. I'm unhappy. And I better leave so I can find happiness. You see why Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, woe to you who laugh now without weeping over sin? Because the merriment, the pleasure, the false joy of this world leads to destruction. And that destruction is wider than just me or just you. It affects other people. Sin is not a victimless crime. And so those who love like Christ, those who love Christ, mourn over sin because they see the effects of sin. They see the way it spreads. And they see that at root what sin is not just the act. They can see sort of one step before that. Does the Bible tell us that sin springs forth from a desire, springs forth from lust? And what is that lust? What is that desire? Go a step behind that lust or that desire. What is it? Why should that cause us to mourn? What is behind that lust or desire is the assessment that says, you know what? God, compared to these other things, is not worth it. I'd rather reject God and have this pleasure now than to deny this pleasure and treasure God. We mourn because at the back of sin is the rejection of God. We mourn because at the very root of sin is this rebellious nature that is rebelling against a loving and lovely God. And so we mourn because we see in ourselves and we see in others this cause, this great cause for weeping, this rejection of God. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Perhaps you're saying to yourself that you indeed mourn over sin. Perhaps you're saying that you feel sorrow at wrongdoing. wrongdoing in your own life and wrongdoing in other people's lives. I'm glad to hear that. That's to be commended. That may well be the case. It is good for us all, Christian or non-Christian, to acknowledge the reality of sin and evil and the effects of sin. But let me ask you something. Has your sorrow led you to repentance and faith in God? You see, the Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that godly sorrow, the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about here, that godly sorrow leads to repentance. That godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. In other words, there are two types of sorrow. You can sorrow in a non-Christian, in a non-godly way. I mean, you can feel bad about something, you can mourn over something, it can grieve you on some level. But if that grieving doesn't bring you to God through Christ, it is worldly sorrow. And it is the kind of sorrow that in the end will only lead to death. Spiritual death. Separation from God. And the wrath and judgment of God against sin. And the reason is that because fundamentally that kind of sorrow doesn't prompt you to deal with the root problem, which is sin. We must get rid of our sin. We must have it done away with. We must have it covered over and forgiven. And that can't happen if there's no repentance. If there's no turning away from sin and turning to God in faith. But the kind of sorrow that Jesus here commends and that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 7, this godly sorrow. Well, when you start to sorrow and grieve and mourn the way God mourns over sin, then that naturally leads you to turn away from it, to reject it. It leads to repentance. And that kind of repentance, Paul says, leaves no regret. In other words, there's joy that accompanies that turning. When you turn away from sin, turn toward Christ in faith, seeing Christ as the only satisfactory substitute for you and atonement for your sin, there's no regret. There is joy. There is satisfaction, everlasting life. This is the kind of sorrow you must have. This is the kind of sorrow you must bring forth if you would be in the kingdom of heaven. The kind of sorrow that leads to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who weeps over Jerusalem. Who weeps over the world. He says, oh, how I wanted to gather you like chicks to a hen. But you were not willing. The Son of God who weeps at the death of a friend. The Son of God who has entered into our pain. Who mourns for us. Unless you turn to Him, Jesus, crucified, buried, raised from the dead, for the sins of the world, unless you place your faith in Him, you will remain sorrowful in a worldly way, and you will perish in that sorrow. Repent. Turn to Christ. Put your faith in Him. Trust Him alone. Let your weeping lead you to Jesus. Let your sorrow lead you to life. We should close on one final point. Why are the mourners blessed? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You know, the kingdom of heaven is a dynamic thing. When you read about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel and the Bible, you'll see it's they talk about it as already and not yet. As having already come, but not yet come fully. And this statement here, for they will be comforted, points in part to that not yet, that fully coming kingdom, that part of the kingdom that waits to be perfected when Christ returns. But the blessed that mourn, they receive comfort both in that not yet and in the already of life. Well, let's look at that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Those who mourn over their sin are comforted already with the gospel promise of salvation. They hear the gospel. They hear the good news that there is one who covers our sin. There is one who has died for our sins. There's one who has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. This Jesus has died for sins and has been raised again to demonstrate that he's victorious over sin in the grave. Those who mourn hear that and go, yes. They go, yes, I need that. And that word of gospel is a comfort to them. So they meditate on it. They preach it to themselves day and night. They are those who no longer look at their sin and stop with their sin. The Christian, the blessed, mourn over their sin, but they never mourn over their sin without making it to the cross. They come to Christ. They see him in his glory. They know what he's done for them. And they know and are comforted by the freedom they have from sin's effect and sin's curse. Remember Apostle Paul in Romans 7? You remember how he cried out, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" You know what he says right after that? He breaks out in thanksgiving and praise. The very next verse he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What's he doing? He's grabbing again onto the gospel and the cross. Thanks to God. This wretched sin that lives in me does not have the final word. God does through Christ. And so the gospel comforts us now. Let's preach the gospel to ourselves. We see our sin and we mourn over it, but don't stop there. Press to the cross. Press to the gospel. Press to Christ. You know what else, in terms of comfort we receive now? We receive comfort in this life from other Christians. Other Christians who have experienced the comfort of the cross are meant to live together sharing that comfort. So here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Still praising God. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And look how he describes the Father. "The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." You see that? This gospel comfort comes from the God of all comfort, the Father of compassion. And he pours it into us so abundantly that it overflows us. And what does it do? It flows into the hearts of others whom we live the Christian life with. This is why it's so essential to be in meaningful relationships with other Christians. It's why it's so essential to take part in each other's life. It's why it's so essential to plug in and be committed to a local church. Well, because those relationships are the repository of God's comfort. It's the central bank of his comfort. That's where you go to make that withdrawal. That's where you go to receive tangibly the comfort of God in any trouble that you're in. God means to comfort us even in this life. And then supremely, what does Jesus tell us in John 15? He says, "I go and I'm going to send you" who? The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, God himself. Even in this life, comforts us by his Spirit. That's already. Then there's a not yet. There's a coming comfort. Those things are a foretaste of the comfort to come, of the glories of heaven. Those things are appetizers that tell us about this sumptuous and tremendous reality yet to be fulfilled. Hear the word of God from Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 3. "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. You see how we'll be comforted more completely than we can ever imagine? That mourning in this life will lead to gladness and joy in the next? Notice a few things. We'll receive the comfort of being with God. The dwelling of God is with men, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And Revelation 7:17 is marvelous. It's what's written there. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. What comfort it will be when Jesus will be our pastor. When He will lead us to springs of living water. When we will dwell with Him and live with Him. And then notice something else. We will receive the comfort of God personally caring for us. The comfort we give each other will be replaced by the comfort that God gives with His very own hands. You see that He, that is God, personally wipes away every tear from our eyes. The strong hands of God the Father stroking our cheeks with an omnipotent thumb wiping the tears from our eyes. That's what awaits those who mourn in this life. God wiping away every tear. And one other thing you notice. We will receive in the full kingdom to come the comfort of renewal. All the things of this life that echo the fall of Adam and the cursed effects of sin be done away with. All things will be made new. First comes our redemption. We are redeemed from this world, given a glorified body. We'll be like Christ as He is. And then God renews the world, renews all that's been created for glorious enjoyment. All things made new. That sin that remains with us in this life, tossed away. That broken and failing body, that ailing illness, wiped away. This corrupted world where hurricanes threaten and tsunamis kill, no more. All made new for the blessing and the enjoyment of God with His people. That's what awaits the mourners in this life. And notice in 21, Revelation 21, verse 5, that this promise is grounded and certain. God says, write it down. This is the truth. Take it to the bank. Those who look to me and wait with me and mourn in this life will enter into this new life as my people whom I care for, who will have all things new. The light and momentary afflictions of this life are not worthy to be compared to that glory that awaits the sons of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This begs a question. What is your future? What is your future? Revelation 21, verse 8. We saw in verses 3 through 5 the comfort that God's people receive. Look now at verse 8. These sobering words. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And this is the second death. Comfort does not await everyone. Another death awaits some. Eternal agony in judgment. The difference between comfort and agony between the kingdom of heaven and hell. Between the Father casting you away or the Father using the same hands to wipe your tears. The difference is whether or not you mourn over your sin in a godly way. And whether or not that mourning leads you to repentance and faith in Christ. What's your future? Do you mourn? Do you mourn? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that so many of us have come into that knowledge of you that leads us to mourn our sins. And we thank you that you have in your goodness saved us as we have turned from sin and turned to Christ. And oh Lord, how we praise you that the future you have prepared for us is not one of mourning. You've prepared a place where there will be no more mourning, there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more pain, no more death. Oh Lord, we look forward to that place. Our bodies cry out, even with the entire creation, for that redemption that awaits us. We cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come. Oh, Lord, we pray and we look forward to the joy of seeing you that day face to face. And we thank you for the joy that you've given us in this life of knowing you by faith, of having heard and believed your gospel, and having been saved by your grace. Oh, Lord, we thank you, and our hearts do rejoice with solemn joy. Though we be broken over our sin, we do rejoice in the cross of Calvary. Thank you, Jesus. And may your name be praised. Amen.